I don't want us to coast into this year. That's just really the bottom line. I don't want us to just coast into another year. I don't want that in my life. I don't want it for you. The stakes are just too high for us to just coast. I could talk about that from a variety of perspectives. I don't want it for your sake. I don't want it. Your joy depends upon you this year, not just coasting. We don't have the joy that God intends for us if we just go through the motions, and we could talk about it from that perspective. I just want to talk for a moment about it from the perspective of what's happening in the world. The stakes are far too high for us just to go through motions. Do you realize that this year, 150,000+ people, every day this year, 150,000 people will leave this world. Every day, 150,000. Do you realize that in the time that I preach this message, that the equivalent of the population of Wheelersburg will die? 6,000 people will die by the time I finish this message in this world. Do you realize every second, 2 people leave this world? Every second. There's 5 seconds, 10 people just passed into eternity, somewhere on this planet. There are approximately 2 billion people that call themselves Christian out of 7 billion on the planet, and that's all stripes of Christianity. So of those people that have just been passing into eternity, 5 out of 7 don't even know of Jesus Christ. And if we really believe what we say, we believe that there's only one way to have eternal life, and that is through Jesus Christ. Soul after soul is perishing, not just leaving this world, but entering into an eternity of suffering in a place called hell. So for a lot of reasons, the stakes are just too high for us to coast into this new year, which is why we're beginning this new year with 2 very specific challenges. Last week I challenged you to be people of the book, to not just go through this year, but to be people of the book, personally and as a church, to go to the Word of God, to build your life on the book this year. And this morning I want to talk about a related challenge. It's sort of the sister challenge to being people of the book and being people of prayer. Most of us would say we're doing better at the second than at the first, and that probably is true. Whenever we do intakes, when we're counseling people that come with problems, we always ask a series of questions like, how many times are you reading your Bible? How many times are you praying? Most people will say they pray often. But my experience has been, as I talk to people and in my own life, we don't pray the way the people of God prayed in the Bible. When we talk about prayer, we have sort of redefined prayer to us talking to a genie that sort of exists to give us what we want out of life. We don't really understand the purpose of prayer. And I want us to, as we think this morning about being people of prayer, I want us to think about how people in the Bible prayed, how the early church prayed. Did you realize that the first church actually started in a prayer meeting? Acts chapter 1 talks about it in verse 14. They all joined together constantly in prayer, and then God the Holy Spirit showed up on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:42 says they devoted themselves, did the early church, to prayer. You realize that the first martyr, Stephen, actually died praying. The first outreach to Gentiles was launched when Peter was praying. That Peter escaped from prison one time because the church was praying for him. That the first missionary journey was launched because the leaders of the church were fasting and praying. That Paul finished his ministry with the Ephesian elders by praying with them in Acts chapter 20. And we could look story after story of the early church praying. One of the core distinctives of the early church was that the early church was a people of the book, and it was a people of prayer. They were in prayer continually. And I want to survey this morning. I want to take you to one particular prayer story. It's found in Acts chapter 4. If you'll go to your Bibles to that passage, Acts chapter 4. And here we see that the church is once again moving ahead on its knees. That's how they're moving ahead. And they literally turned the world upside down in one generation, and they did so on their knees. But it's not just the fact that they prayed that will strike us as we look at this passage. It is what they prayed. It is what they were facing when they prayed it. It is what happened as a result of what they prayed and what they were facing, and how different that is from the way I often pray and we often pray in the Church of Jesus Christ in America today. Now, the passage is actually in the context of a challenge. Acts chapter 4, verse 23, as we'll see, there was a challenge facing the church. Let me sketch the backdrop. A couple of months had passed since Jesus returned to heaven. The Holy Spirit has come. The followers of Jesus Christ have begun to fulfill their mission in the first century world by making Christ known. One day, Peter and John went to the temple area, and they met a crippled man who asked for some money to provide for his needs. And Peter and John said, "We don't have any money to give you, but what we have we'll give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and be healed." And they healed this man in the power of Jesus' name. It caused such a stir in the area that they were able to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, and the church mushroomed and bypassed the 5,000 mark. And it was just a young church there in Jerusalem. Motivated by jealousy, the Jewish leaders arrested Peter and John, put them on trial. Peter used this court setting not as an opportunity to defend himself and get out of this jam, but he began to talk to them about Jesus and how they had killed Jesus who had come to save them, and how God was not pleased with that, but God would forgive them if they would believe in Jesus, the Savior. This Sanhedrin, as it was called, the Jewish authorities, were furious, and they told Peter and John, "You stop talking about this Jesus. We forbid you to talk about him." Now, what happened next is our passage, and you'll see in verse 23 of Acts chapter 4 this statement. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Now, think about that. The text says that Peter and John went back to their own people. I find that very interesting. The Word of God refers to the church for believers as being their own people. Peter and John had just been with the world's people, with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander. These are the world's people. These are the people that were antagonistic towards them. But once released, they go to their own people. That is, to gather with their church family. And I wonder this morning if that's how you view what's happening right now. What's happening right now is we have just gathered with our people. We live in a world, and we're supposed to be in the world, but we're not to be of it. We live in the world, but on the Lord's Day, we gather to be with our people. If you're a Christian, God calls you to value your church, not because it's a place where you go and get goods and services, but because it's the eternal family with whom you will spend an eternity in the presence of your God, with your people, His people. It's in the church that your Savior intends for you to identify with your people. So as you see each other this morning, you're with your people. Now, what Peter and John did once they assembled with their people is quite interesting. It says they reported, verse 23, all that these authorities had just said to them. So they told them the story about how they were presented before these authorities, and how the authorities said, "You stop talking about Jesus Christ. No more mention of that name." Well, that meant that the church now had a problem on its hands, because you've got a direct contradiction. The Lord Himself had said back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You go be witnesses of mine in the world." In other words, go tell the world about me. And now the world is saying, don't talk about Jesus. God says to say, tell the world. The world says, don't speak of this name. What are you going to do? Anytime God says one thing and man says the opposite, you got a problem on your hands. When God's word says we are here by the six-day work of our Creator, and man says we are here by evolutionary process, we got a problem on our hands. God says, man says. When God says marriage is supposed to be for life, and man says it's okay to do whatever makes you happy, we've got a problem. We've got a conflicting message. Are we going to give our allegiance to God and what He says, or to man's word? See, the question is, and it's a question we face every day, what are we going to do when we meet challenges like this between what God says and man says? Well, I want to do what the early church did. Think of what they could have done at this point. They could have called an emergency business meeting as a church. It might have gone like this. What are we going to do about this dilemma? We have a major public relations problem on our hands. Maybe we should write our congressmen and see if they can put some pressure on the court system. No, that won't work. We don't have any congressmen. All right. Maybe we should get a petition together and send it to Caesar. No, that's right. That won't work. Caesar, he doesn't like Christians. He wants everybody to worship him. Maybe we should just lie low for a while and cool this Jesus talk until things settle down a little bit. That's not what this church did. In fact, they didn't call a business meeting. They called a prayer meeting. They were facing a major challenge that could have derailed the whole mission of the church. So what do? They get everybody together in the church and they begin to pray. And it's not just the fact that they prayed that's significant. I think it's what they prayed. In Acts 4, in verses 23 to 31, this church under attack prayed a prayer that was marked by four elements. It's the kind of praying that I want to encourage you to do this year in your own life, in your family, and certainly for us as a church family. Whenever we face challenges, and to help us memorize these four elements, I put them in the form of an acrostic, P-R-A-Y, these four elements of this prayer that we're going to see. It starts, first of all, when we pray, we should begin with P, praise. Notice verse 24. When they heard this, about this opposition, this command to not talk about Jesus, when they heard this, they, the church, raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them. Now notice, when this church met, they had not a lip service prayer meeting, but a prayer meeting as though their existence depended on it, which it did. A meaningful conversation with God. You'll notice verse 24 says that they all prayed, not just a few of them. They raised their voices, notice the word, together. I don't know exactly how they did that, how they organized it, but everybody, hundreds and hundreds of people now are gathering and they are praying in this prayer meeting and everybody's participating. They all prayed. It was crisis time. If God doesn't act, they're out of business. So they all prayed. What do you do when you face a crisis? Before they did anything else, the early church prayed. We can learn from them. And this is one of the most amazing prayers in all the Bible. It begins with, and I would urge you in your prayer time, your family time, or corporate prayer times this year to begin with praise. In other words, you might think of it as the first activity is they look up and they begin to ascribe to God honor. They begin, the first word, sovereign Lord. You made the heaven and earth and everything in them. In other words, they begin by acknowledging God's sovereignty. The Greek word is despota. It's an uncommon title for God in the New Testament. It appears only five other times in the New Testament. It's a word. In the English, we get our word despot from it. It refers to someone who is in absolute control. It's significant that they would begin this prayer with that word, referring to God. Because the authorities have just said, don't you talk anymore about Jesus. And so they go to the authority of heaven and earth, the sovereign Lord, and talk to him now. God-pleasing prayer, you'll notice, doesn't tell God what to do, but begins by affirming that He alone is God and He will do what He wants to do. And let me tell you, He's got quite a resume of past accomplishments. And the church begins now by focusing on His first, at least in terms of in the universe, His first, when they say in verse 24, "You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." So in their praise, they ascribe honor to God for who He is in terms of the sovereign one, but then they also affirm His authority over all things because He's the creator. Now, why are they telling this to God? Why are they telling God, "You're the sovereign one, you're the creator"? Has God forgotten those two thoughts? No. God hasn't forgotten, but we often do. You see, if God made everything on earth, then two things follow. One, He deserves honor from it. And two, if He can make the universe, there's nothing that He can't do. There's no challenge to a God that can, in 6 days, speak and bring all the stars and everything else into existence. See, this is for their sake. They begin with praise and acknowledging who God is. See, Jesus taught us to pray that way, didn't He? In the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer, actually. How should we pray? He said, when you pray, you begin, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name." So the first thing we do is we praise Him for who He is. Maybe one of the reasons our prayer seems so wimpish at times is because we have such a wimpish view of God. We come to Him and we're not thinking rightly about how great He is. And so when we begin our prayers, we need to do, as in the early church, this matter of beginning with P, praise. Begin with praise. Don't just rush into His presence. Begin with praise. R, remember. When we pray, we should, as the early church does next in this prayer, remember. Remember two things. They call to remembrance, first of all, what God said in the past. You'll notice this in verses 25 and 26. They say to God, "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of Your servant, our father David." And then they quote what God said in Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand against, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one." Do you ever struggle to know what to say to God when you pray? I do. You start to talk to Him, you don't know what to say. I find such very practical help in this account. These believers quoted Scripture in their prayer to God. And in so doing, they are interpreting their present challenge in light of the Scriptures. They actually recite back to God the first two verses of Psalm 2. People often say that in prayer we talk to God and then in the Scriptures God talks to us. And while that's true, please don't miss that we need the Scriptures to even know how to talk to God. This is so important. The believers in Acts 4 are actually combining two spiritual disciplines that we often seem to separate, that is, Bible and prayer. They put them together. If we want to learn to pray rightly, then we need to look to the Scriptures. If we want to understand the Scriptures rightly, we need to pray. We put these together. They're friends. Being people of the book and people of prayer are not separate. You know, pick your choice of which one you want to do. They must be together. So this church prayed Scripture. But why Psalm 2? Not coincidental. Psalm 2, and I'd like for you to see Psalm 2. If you go back to the second Psalm, you will see something, and I believe the early church, though they're just quoting the first two verses in this prayer, had the whole psalm in mind, and we need to see the whole psalm to appreciate this. But this was a royal psalm, 1,000 years before the early church prayed it. David penned it, and he penned it because the setting of this psalm is when a new king was put in place in Israel. It was a royal psalm. Anytime you get a new leader in a country, some bad things potentially can happen. You know this, but just look at the nations of the world. We're seeing it in North Korea right now. There's a new leader over this country that's got nuclear weapons, everybody's kind of taken note. What's going to happen next? Because when a new leader takes place, you wonder if the leadership in the country, or the people in the country, are going to support. And then also, you've got surrounding countries maybe that have been biding their time. This may be the time now when they say, okay, we were putting up with that strong leader, but there's a new one now. Now it's time to test how strong he is, or maybe even to completely reject his leadership and maybe attack that country. Well, same thing happened in Israel. You got a new leader, political transition creates opportunities for bad things to happen. The other countries start rattling their sabers. If this new king doesn't have enough power, resistance, maybe even overthrow him. Well, it's nothing new that the world is hostile to the Lord and to the Lord's people. So this psalm was penned. Psalm 2 says, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand against, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. That's referring to the new king in Israel, ultimately to the King of Kings. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. William Barclay explains the word translated rage. Why do the nations rage? Is used of the neighing of spirited horses. He says they may trample and toss their heads. In the end, they will have to accept the discipline of the reins. If you've ever ridden a horse before, you understand how, you know, that horse may not but want to be ridden, but you put that bridle on him with the bit in his mouth, and he may be throwing his head, but he's going to do what you want because of the bit in his mouth. That's the idea here. What is God doing when the nations are raging and saying, we don't want the Lord telling us what to do, and we don't want this new anointed king to be having influence on our lives, and they're raging. What's God doing? Verse 4 says in Psalm 2, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. He's laughing. He's like, you got to be kidding me. You don't want me ruling your lives? I'm your creator. You don't want the one that I have placed over my chosen people to bring hope to the world? You don't want him in place? The Lord laughs. Not because it's funny, but because it's so tragic that the world would say to God, we don't want you. Now, the rest of the psalm, which the early Christians knew well, though they don't mention in this prayer, shows how God responds to this opposition in the world. He laughs. And in the end of the psalm, he basically says, listen, everybody, I'm going to put my son in his place, and you better kiss the son lest he's angry with you. It is a bad thing to resist God's son. That's how this psalm ends. Now, do you see what these early Christians are doing in Acts 2? When they're praying, they're citing this psalm back to God because they know what they're facing is nothing new. The world has been hostile to God and to his people 1,000 years prior to them facing this situation in David's day. And so they're quoting this psalm, this scripture, as they pray to God. So when they're remembering, so they start with praise, then they remember. And the first thing they remember is the scriptures. Second thing they remember, which is in 27 and 28 of Acts 4, is what God did in the past. Not just what he said in the past in the scriptures, but what God did in the past. And they say in their prayer, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. See, the world's antagonism against the Lord and his people is nothing new. David faced it. Jesus himself, our Savior, faced it. And they say that in this prayer. Why did Jesus die? These believers in their prayer acknowledge it was because Herod and Pontius Pilate formed a wicked coalition and Gentiles and Israelites joined in and they conspired against Jesus and killed him. But then they say, no, that's not the ultimate reason why he died. The church prays the ultimate reason when they said they did, this coalition did, what your power and your will decided beforehand should happen. Please notice here, and you'll see it throughout the book of Acts, that the early church was gripped by the truth that God is sovereign. Nothing happens in his universe apart from his control. Sure, Herod and Pilate are responsible for Jesus' death, and the Jews are responsible for Jesus' death, and you and I are responsible for his death because of our sins. But ultimately, God orchestrated the death of his own son in order to rescue those who contributed to his death, every one of us, so that we might be rescued from our sins through faith in his son. Now, we're learning how to pray by looking at this prayer meeting. We're particularly looking how to respond when we face challenges in our lives. We begin with praising God for who he is, and then remembering what he said in his word, and remembering what he's done in the past, particularly what he's done through his son, the Lord Jesus. We're remembering the book, and we're remembering the gospel, and affirming our belief in those two great realities. Praise, remember, ask, number three. This is the next thing this church did in their prayer meeting. And take a look at what they asked the Lord to do in 29 and 30. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Someone has said, you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. See, this church was committed to that truth. If we are going to pray biblical prayers, we need to be committed to this reality. We need to come to God with specific, clear language expressing what we need him to do in order for his work to go forward. You'll notice something quite striking, I think, that the church did not ask God to remove this challenge. They did not ask God to change their circumstances. They did not ask God to put their enemies out of office. They did not ask God to cause the persecution to ease up. In fact, their concern was not for their comfort, their well-being, their peace. Their concern had very little to do with themselves. Basically, the church asked God for one thing, and that is, would you help us fulfill our mission, the mission you have given to us? And you notice they bring three specific requests to God, and they all have to do with fulfilling the mission. One, they say, give ear to the opposition. Consider their threats. Martin Luther one time, he faced opposition many times, but once the Pope's envoy threatened him with what would happen if he did not stop preaching the Word of God. They warned him that in the end he would be deserted by all of his supporters and he would be alone. And they said, where will you be then? And Luther responded, then as now, in the hands of God. That holy boldness, then as now, if the world forsake me, I will be in the hands of God. Give ear to their opposition, they pray. Secondly, they pray, give us boldness. Not relief, give us boldness. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Now, why would they ask for that? They want boldness so they can speak the message of Christ. Why do they want to do that? Because this is what God told them to do, and this is what the world is saying not to do. God, we need your boldness so we can keep doing what you've called us to do. See, these are not super Christians. They're just like us. When they faced a challenge, they wanted to go and hide from it. They wanted to retreat. They wanted to be secure in their own little safe world. But they know they've got a mission from God himself. And so they're calling on God for the power to do that mission. It is always right to ask God to help you to do what he commands you to do. We need to learn to do what our forefathers are doing in this passage, and that is to approach God on the basis of his character and on the authority of his own word and ask God to help us to do what he's commanded us to do. Augustine said, pray as though everything depended on God and work as though it all depended on you. Phillips Brooks wrote, do not pray for easy lives, pray to be stronger men and women. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers, pray for powers equal to your tasks. That's what they're doing here. They don't ask for protection. They ask for power, for boldness, so they can speak about Jesus in a world that doesn't want to hear about him. And their third request is really significant. Give evidence, they say to God, give evidence of the power of Jesus. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. This is what God had just done. It's what got them in trouble. They're in the temple, and in the name of Jesus, they heal a man. Jesus does it through Peter and John. The limbs of a man who've been shriveled up for 40 years are made whole. Now they're saying, God, please do it again. They're asking that because they want this message of Jesus to be confirmed. Does God still do signs and wonders today? Well, He can do whatever He wants to do. I do believe that the signs and wonders that are presented in the New Testament were for a particular purpose. We don't have time to talk about this, but the signs and wonders through the apostles were to authenticate the message of the apostles. In a time before the Word of God was complete, we now have the completed Scriptures. Basically, those signs and wonders were a special gift to the apostles and their associates to authenticate this new message that hadn't been written down in its final form. And so signs and wonders, I think, as a special gift, have fulfilled their purpose. However, God can still do and does do whatever He wants to do to get people's attention to show the validity of the message of Christ. And God does amazing things in our day and age. He does things to get people's attention, things that authenticate the truth of this message that the world says they don't want to hear. He restores broken marriages. He sets people free who've been enslaved to alcohol addictions. He gives physical healing at times. At other times, He gives grace so people are not healed but suffer well. And sometimes He gives grace so people die well, and the world says, what an amazing God can help people do that. He does all kinds of things so that people will see His great power. In fact, every time God saves a sinner, He's giving miraculous evidence of the power of Jesus' name. Nobody's too far gone for Jesus. I believe we ought to be asking God to do great things in our day, not to make life easy for us, but so we can fulfill our mission of making disciples of Christ in this community and in this world. See, when I read this passage, I get the sense that the early church was desperate for God. The essence of their prayer is, God, if You don't show up and help us, we're out of business. I don't think we believe that. The machinery of the church runs. I mean, too often we lack this kind of holy desperation. We act as though we really don't need God's power. If our treatment of prayer is any indication, why is it that in the typical American congregation, and I would add our numbers fit the statistics of this statement, of those who attend church on Sunday morning, only 1/4 return for the prayer meeting midweek? Why is that if we really believe that we are desperate for God and that we desperately need to be calling on Him for power? We will not experience God's power if we don't ask Him for it. It's not complicated. Jesus said, ask and what? You will receive. And the early church was committed to that. They met regularly for prayer. They were people of prayer and people of the book. And I want to go just a step further at this point. When we think about asking God, it is possible that you're here this morning and you have never asked God to save you. And I would just say, why not? God promises He will save a sinner if that sinner will but ask Him. In simple faith, believing in the person of Jesus Christ and the work He accomplished, dying on the cross and rising from the dead, God promises, I will save any sinner who will call upon Me and put their trust in My Son. And I'm just simply asking you, have you ever asked Him to save you? I guarantee you, because God's not a liar, if you will ask Him, He will save you, and He will do it today. And I'm inviting you to do so. And then you will learn the lesson of the Christian life. That act of asking is the beginning of how He wants you to live your Christian life, a life of asking He wants us to keep asking, not for salvation, but for power to live and fulfill our mission, for power to get rid of things that have enslaved us in the past, for power to put on new disciplines, new ways of living for His honor, for power to accomplish things that would bring honor to Him, for power to open doors and remove obstacles so the message of Christ can go forth through us. And the power is always there if we just ask. See, when we pray like the early church, we're going to praise, we're going to remember, and we're going to be asking Him. And for us, that would be a problem if people are always asking us. That's because our resources are limited. But when you have all resources, you have no problem with an entire world asking you, because you have everything to be able to supply. Finally, when we pray, we should yield. Praise, remember, ask, yield. By yield, I mean we should leave the results in God's hand. Praise, we're looking up. Remembering, we're looking back to what He has said. Asking, we're looking around us and seeing what the needs are, the challenges are. Yielding, now we're looking ahead. What's going to happen now in response to this asking we've just done? Well, what's going to happen is what God wants us to do is just to yield the outcome to Him. Did you realize, and there's an interesting story we won't look at for the sake of time, but in Acts chapter 12, wicked King Herod arrested James and Peter. Acts 12:5 says that the early church gathered together and they called on God. They met for a prayer meeting and God answered and He sent an angel and He released Peter from prison so Peter could keep ministering. What happened to James? Herod took his head off. Why is it that sometimes when you call on God, He delivers and more ministry takes place? And why sometimes does He allow His people to be martyred for Him? I don't know. But the response in prayer that He calls for is we ask boldly, but then we yield the outcome to Him. We must not try to manipulate God when we pray. Our aim isn't to force His hand. We praise Him, we remember His word, we ask for bold things in light of His word, and then we yield to Him and say, "Have your way, Father." In this case, in Acts 4, notice the outcome in verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Notice that in answer to these bold requests, God did something to the place. The building shook. This is one of the signs of a theophany in the Old Testament, that God gave a physical manifestation of His presence, like He did at Pentecost. He shakes the building to say, "I'm with you." And then He does something to His people. Namely, they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they start speaking boldly. It's not a second Pentecost. There's only one Pentecost. There can't be another Pentecost any more than there could be another Calvary. These are one-time historical events of what God has done. But these are fresh displays of God at work. The baptism of the Spirit at Pentecost happened. It's a historical fact. But the filling of the Holy Spirit, that's an ongoing thing. We experience the reality of Christ, the Spirit's baptism, which happened 2,000 years ago, the moment we're saved. But the filling of the Spirit is a daily thing. Some of these very people who were baptized with the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost now experience the filling of the Spirit in a powerful way in Acts 4. The evidence of the Spirit's filling is that the people begin to speak boldly for Jesus Christ. They asked for boldness and they received the power to do that bold speaking. And the outcome of this prayer meeting, we don't have time to read it, but I'll tell you what happened. It's in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, the outcome is that there are more miraculous signs and wonders done by the apostles in verse 12, and there are more people saved and added to the church, so they even stopped counting the numbers. There's so many. And more opposition from the authorities, resulting in more arrests, resulting in an angel opening a prison door so they can get out and keep preaching, so much so that the result of that is the preachers get arrested again, they get flogged, and they rejoice at the privilege of suffering for Jesus. And the final verse of the chapter concludes, they never stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. That's the outcome of this prayer meeting. They just keep doing what God called them to do, and God blesses with people being saved, and God privileges His people to suffer for Him just like His Son suffered. And then you have to read the rest of the book of Acts to see the full effect of this prayer meeting. For in spite of persecution and untold challenges, this early church literally moved ahead and took the Roman Empire for Jesus Christ in one generation. And I say to you, now it's our turn. Now it's our turn. The message of the gospel has spread through the last 20 centuries, and now it's our turn. We are here with a mission. It's the same mission of making disciples of Christ in our community and in this world. How are we going to do it? I suggest and I challenge you, we need to be people of the book and people of prayer this year. To be people of prayer, I want to give you five specific things that will help you and me to do this, to follow in the examples of our ancestors. Practically speaking, number one, every morning, pray over your Bible. As we have just seen, when the early church prayed, scriptures flowed from their lips in their prayers to God. Does that happen when you pray? It won't happen automatically. The only way you can do that, and this is such a practical thing, when you begin your day, open up the book and pray over it. Pray over it. I challenged you to be people of the book last week and to be people of prayer this week, and now I want to show you, these go hand in hand. This has helped me so much in my prayer life. Let me give you an example of this. George Mueller, some of you will know the name. George Mueller was a tremendous man of God about 125 years ago in England, and he started orphanages to minister to, well, at one point he was feeding over 2,000 orphans every day, clothing them, providing education for over 2,000 every day, and he never asked a human being for help. The only person he ever asked for help was God in private prayer. And God met those needs in tremendous ways. Read his life story and you'll find out about it. But in his biography, written by Arthur Pearson, I learned that one of his secrets, this man that was so tremendously used, was that he read the Word of God on his knees, and he did it every day. He found his mind was so distracted, he just got up in the morning and started praying, that what he did was, the first thing he would do was open up his Bible, hear what God had to say, and then pray back to God what he read in the Scriptures. Now, what does that sound like? Pearson says this, "The prayer habit on the knees with the Word open before the disciple has thus an advantage which it is difficult to put into words. It provides," this is the way he describes it, "a sacred channel of approach to God. The inspired Scriptures form the vehicle of the Spirit in communicating to us the knowledge of the will of God." See, this is what made George Mueller tick. Pearson concludes, "It was the habits of life such as these, not the impulsive feelings and transient frames." In other words, it wasn't that, "Okay, God, lead me so I know what to say back to you, how to pray." That's not the way it worked. Open the book up, read it, and then pray it back to God. That's what he says Mueller did. "It was the habits of prayer such as these that made this man of God what he was and strengthened him to lift up his hands in God's name and follow hard after him and in him rejoice." Now, if you're saying this morning, "I want to be like Mueller. I really want to connect with God in my life this year. I want to be like him. I want to see God do great things in my life," then I just challenge you very simply, open the book up every morning and then pray. Begin your days on your knees with this book open, reading and then praying back in light of what you just read. Here's what it'll look like. When you read a passage and you see a divine attribute of God, praise God for that. When you read a command from God, affirm your commitment to obey that. When you read a provision of God, offer thanks for that provision. When you read something that convicts you, confess your sin about that and forsake it. When you read an invitation from God in a passage like, "Call upon me and I'll show great things that you do not know yet," then do that and call upon him. And most of all, when you read a promise, then claim it and say, "Oh God, thank you for this. I trust you for this. I want to live in light of this."
Pearson says, perhaps the greatest advantage will be that the Holy Scriptures will thus suggest the very words which become the dialect of prayer. We don't know what we ought to pray for. But here is the Spirit's own inspired utterance. And if the praying be molded on the model of His teaching, how can we go astray? Here is our God-given liturgy, a divine prayer book. We have God's promises, precepts, warnings, counsels, not to speak of all the God-inspired literal prayers contained therein. We can turn precept and promise, warning and counsel into supplication with the assurance that we cannot be asking anything that is not according to His will. When we pray the book back to God, we know we're praying what's in line with God's will. So my challenge, it's really simple. Begin your day opening up the book and then pray back in light of what God just said to you. Number two, every evening pray over your day. Every morning pray over the book. Every evening pray over your day. Here's what I mean. Let's not just drop into bed at night. Take time to finish the day by praying over what God just did. Pray with your children if you have children. Pray with your spouse if you're married. Certainly spend time alone with God just finishing the day, looking back over what you faced at work or at school. And thank you, God, for how you provided for that need. Or, Lord, there's an unresolved problem there. I just need to turn that over to you because I don't know what else to do about it. Give me wisdom. But pray over your day. A journal might help you. What did you see God do? His provisions. Thank Him for those. Write them down. Unresolved challenges. Pray with the book open. This will help you assess your day rightly and pray rightly. Pray over your day. Thirdly, every week, pray with your church family. We're people of the book, so I'm glad you're here this morning to hear the book proclaimed, but the book calls us to be people of prayer, not just private prayer, corporate prayer. He tells us we're supposed to be praying together in the passage that we read for our scripture reading, 1 Timothy 2, 1-3. We give attention to focused corporate prayer in our Sunday evening services, and especially in our Wednesday evening midweek service, and during our pastor's prayer time for men on Sunday mornings at 8:15. I challenge you this year, carve out time for corporate prayer. Be with the people of God as they call upon God. And may I encourage those of you that lead ministries in the church, children's ministries, teens, Bible studies, small groups, whatever they are, make sure that in your groups you're spending time praying, biblically praying, praising, remembering, asking, and yielding. Let's be people of prayer. Number four, every challenge, pray with your mission in mind. We're all going to face challenges this year. I don't know what they'll be in your life. Health challenges, job challenges, financial setbacks. Maybe even this is the year that the authority says, no more talking about Jesus. We're going to face challenges. The question is, when we face our challenges, what are we going to do? And I want to challenge, whatever you face challenge-wise, it's an occasion to pray and ask God for power to keep doing what He's commanded us to do. And then finally, every answer to prayer, give Him the glory. Give God the glory. No matter what the answer is, as we yield ourselves to Him, let's give Him honor for how He works in and through us in 2012. I need Thee every hour, says the hymn writer. And I want us to close our time, if you'll take your hymn books and turn to that great, great old hymn. It's 428. 428. And